and honor and to worship God, there is something definitely therapeutic to our soul about the things that we're doing here in this assembly this morning. They're simple, but because they're commanded of God, they are very deeply meaningful now, and they have a great impact in the hereafter. And why is it that it's therapeutic to worship and honor and praise God? Because peace is not found in our own accomplishments. Fulfillment is not found in our own glory. And this is what eludes modern man. Real fulfillment and real peace is found in God and found in what He has accomplished. And thus He gets all the praise for it. So even today in the supper, we've been reminded of God's great accomplishment in Jesus Christ to offer us salvation. And we can leave here very satisfied to know how much we're loved and the great calling we're given in Christ. And we have visitors with us today. And we want you to know how much we appreciate your attendance here and your visit. And we want to invite you back because these are the things that we do on a regular basis. And we believe that the answer to life is found in God, in His Son, in His Word. And we invite you to explore all those things with us. Well, there might be a couple of people here who in their childhood were very familiar with the agrarian way of life, but here we are living in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., and that is not our common existence today. As a matter of fact, it's getting harder and harder to find someone who was brought up on a farm, and or at least around farming activities. And I oftentimes say that I'm the only adult in this congregation that was born in Virginia. I am. I'm the only one born in Virginia, adult, if you count the 20-somes, okay. Now, there's a few. We'll count some of the ones in college. We'll let them be born here, yeah. But I might be one of the few that was actually raised around chickens and cows and pigs and things like that. Not that I drove by them. We actually had them when I was little. But it's interesting how that agrarian expression still stick with us. Most people know what it means to get up with the chickens, right? It's getting up early. You know what it means to have a long row to hoe? It means you have a long, difficult task ahead of you. You may even use some of those expressions. Well, there's an expression found in the New Testament that's an agrarian expression. And I want you to explore it with me. It has to do with kicking against the goads. Some translations say prods or pricks, but this one says goads that we're going to use this morning. And what this was a long stick that a farmer would use that would be cut at the very end to have a point. Sometimes they would even put a piece of metal on the end to provide a sharp point. And this long stick was used to prod or goad an animal, usually an ox that was plowing or some other animal that you had in a harness to perform some kind of task. And so when the animal did not do what you wanted it to do or it got stubborn, then you would goad it. We do use that expression occasionally. To goad someone means to, you know, in a negative way, affect them or stimulate them or aggravate them. And so oftentimes, usually a younger animal that was not used to being in the harness would resist the plowing or resist the movement of the harness. And so the farmer would have to goad them with that stick. And they wouldn't keep that behavior up long because the farmer would keep goading and prodding that animal until he brought it under subjection. And then the animal would do his task. Well, there was a man that's talked about in the New Testament that Christ was goading. I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. When most people hear about Paul, they think of this apostle that was used to write so many of the books of the New Testament. They think of this bold preacher of the gospel, this tireless evangelist that went into so many different areas, especially areas where there were not Christians, and taught the gospel of Christ and led people to follow Jesus. But Paul was also a man who had a past. He had a history. And that history is never far from him in the New Testament. In Acts 26 chapter, after several chapters of reading about his exploits and preaching the gospel, he is in Roman custody because of accusations of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And he's being examined by Herod Agrippa II, who was a Roman provincial governor, and by Festus, who was a Roman provincial governor, and Herod Agrippa II, who is a regional king who is also under the power of the Romans. And so he's been examined by Festus and by Agrippa. And he is making a defense for what he'd been doing in Christ. He was accused of being a troublemaker and causing disturbances, but he's trying to show that all he was doing was fulfilling God's plan for him. And not only is it a defense of who Paul was and what he was doing, more importantly, it's a defense of the gospel of Jesus. I want you to read with me. In Acts 26, we have the third occasion in the book of Acts where Paul's conversion is cited for us and explained. And each of them provide a different dimension, including this one. In Acts chapter 26, this is what Paul says about his past in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. Paul not only did not believe that Jesus was the Christ earlier in his life, he was on a tear to oppose the preaching of that message that Jesus was the Christ. And he was on a tear to intimidate and stop those who believed in this message and preached it. He was enemy number one to the cause of Christ in the early years of the church. He was the hit man, point man, and hammer man for the Jewish authorities who were trying to quell the preaching that Jesus was actually risen and the Son of God who offered salvation. But things changed. Read what he says here as he describes his trip to Damascus to persecute more. He says, beginning in verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen, we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. We know that Paul was obedient to this heavenly calling. We know that he becomes convinced at this moment that this Lord is Jesus. That this confrontation with him has proven that he was wrong entirely. And he does a complete turnaround in his life. He believes upon Christ. He's baptized into Christ shortly after this. He begins immediately to proclaim the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And that he was living proof of that as a witness to Jesus being alive and communicating with him here. And we see that he works feverishly for the rest of his life in preaching the gospel. It's easy for us to think that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is known later on as Paul, really is just about this Damascus Road experience. No doubt this was significant in the whole conversion of Saul. But as dramatic as this event was, and as important as it was, there's evidence that God had already been working on him. Look at that expression there in verse 14. Where he says at the very end of that verse, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or the prods, or the bricks, depending on your translation. What Jesus tells Paul here is that what Paul had been doing after this point was kicking against what Jesus had been doing to him. And that Jesus had been goading or prodding him. Saul's rejection of Jesus, his opposition to the preaching of the gospel, his persecution of Christians, it was like an ox kicking against a farmer's goats. You see, the Lord has been prodding or goading Saul even before this Damascus trip. Because that's how the Lord works on all of us. You know, it's an interesting question. In what ways had God been prodding Paul? In what ways had Jesus been goading him and thus him kicking against Jesus? Well, I would have you to consider that it's not just the general idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, and that general idea that Saul is resisting that. I think there are particular things going on. For instance, consider three things. First of all, Paul knew about this Jesus. Paul knew about the general events and the flow of events about this Jesus. Look at a couple of passages with me. First of all, go to Acts, the second chapter. In Acts chapter 7, this is the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is a huge Jewish feast day. Many people are there, including many of the people who had been there 7 weeks before who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. Look at the declaration by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Paul later on in his defense of the gospel will talk about how the things related to the Jesus and what he accomplished, they were not done in a corner. And that's what Peter's attesting to here. You Israelites know about this Jesus. You know what he did among you. He did these things before you. And whether they had first-hand or second-hand information about this, they knew what this Jesus had been doing and saying and what he'd been accomplishing. You see a similar statement in Acts, the 10th chapter, when the Apostle Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman centurion who was based in Caesarea. He's not a Jew. He's not in Jerusalem. But he is a God-fearing man who gave to the needy, who believed in the one true God of the Jews. And in Acts 10, this is what Peter says to him in verse 36. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." Cornelius has gathered his house, this Roman Gentile centurion. And Peter says to this man, albeit he is a God-fearing man, not a pagan, he says to this man, "You know, you've heard. It's widely understood about this Jesus and how he went about and what he accomplished, and even all the way back to the preparation, the preaching of John." Here's the point I want you to understand here. And that is, what had been happening with Jesus was common knowledge. To anybody associated with Judea, it was common knowledge. Anybody connected to the Jewish nation, it was common knowledge. It was the event that had been going on. What about Saul? From what we understand, Saul would have been about the same age of Jesus. Around the same age. We know that Saul was born in Tarsus, a Gentile city in Asia Minor. However, he was from a very rich stock in Judaism. and had committed his way to Phariseeism early on, a devout Jew, and had been trained by Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish rabbis of the day. The same Jewish rabbi that when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin Council here in Jerusalem, a few chapters after the book of the second chapter of Acts, it's Gamaliel who reasons with the council and advises them not to put the apostles to death. That if this movement is not of God, it's going to fizzle. If it's of God, you can't stop it. That's that same Gamaliel that trained Paul in his rabbinic training. So Paul spent a lot of time in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. We see that he has a lot of connections in Jerusalem. We don't know early in his life how much time he spent in Tarsus, how much time he spent in Jerusalem. But what we do read in the book of Acts, that as soon as the gospel begins to be preached and it's taken off in Jerusalem, Saul is there. We'll see that here in just a moment with Stephen. Saul was in the network. He was in the loop of the power structure that had killed Jesus. So you see, for a long time, Saul of Tarsus had been hearing this teaching about Jesus, had been hearing these stories about Jesus, had been listening to what people were saying about him. Jesus is not a new idea to him. And then there's Stephen. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, as the gospel continues to be preached in Jerusalem in the months and maybe a year or two after the death of Jesus, it's not very long after Jesus' death, then the conflict between the Christians preaching Christ, Jesus is Christ, and the Jewish authorities, it's really heating up. And we read in Acts the 6th chapter about this Stephen. We read about him in Acts 6 where it says in verse 8, about Stephen, that he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. So among those who were Christians in Jerusalem in the early days after the death of Jesus, Stephen emerges as a robust preacher of the gospel who the opponents, they have a hard time disputing what he's saying. And so they bring him before the council, the same council that had condemned Jesus. And we read here in Acts chapter 7 a beautiful, powerful speech by Stephen. It's indicting of the Jewish people, how that oftentimes they had rebelled against God and finally had rebelled against his great messenger, his son, Jesus. And it's a beautiful message and a powerful message. And it is so disturbing to the hearers here. But this is what they do. In Acts 7, beginning in verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Stephen had a powerful and effective message, so powerful that his enemies killed him. They couldn't stand this message that Jesus was the Christ. And Paul was there. He was witness to this. He was consenting to this. And those who did the dirty deed of stoning Stephen to death, they trusted their coats to Saul. He was one of them. Was there any honesty in the heart of Saul at this point? Was he totally blind? Was he totally deaf to the gospel? Were there any points that Stephen made? Were there any references he made to the Old Testament? Were there any arguments that he made that touched a nerve or that scratched and prodded and goaded at Saul. And then there's the scene of his death, where he dies innocently with forgiveness in his heart to his killers. Is there anything at all beating in Saul's chest that would result in him feeling and thinking something sympathetic to Stephen or to this message? And then there are the persecuted Christians. When this persecution arises, what happens here is that this is a turning point, because the Jewish authority said, listen, this has gotten completely out of hand. We must wipe this out. And so they started a great persecution against the church, as we just read, and the Christians were dispersed, but that's not good enough. They're not just going to let the Christians disperse. They're going to try to mop up the Christians. They're going to try to put out this fire. And guess to whom they turned to lead that fight? Verse 3 of Acts 8. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Do you see the words there? Ravaging the church. He went from house to house in their own private residences. He was involved in dragging off women and men and throwing them into prison. Over the next chapter, the chapter that records initially his conversion, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, look at the language, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He is hunting down Christians. Like prey. It's not enough they flushed this out of Judea. He's asking permission to go way up to Damascus, to Syria, and find any Christians up there and drag them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And then there are his very words that we read in Acts 26 earlier, right? What did he say that he did in Acts chapter 26, in verse 11? He said, I punish them often in synagogues and try to make them blaspheme. And he says in verse 10, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You see the progression of Saul? He is now in part of the Jewish leadership, at least the part of the leadership that's dealing with the Christian problem. Because Paul had the authority as some kind of voting member, either of the Sanhedrin or some other committee, to decide whether this person is a threat or not, and he should be put to death. Which is odd, because the Jews didn't have the authority under the Romans to put people to death for crimes. But this is how extreme this is. Beginning with Stephen, they're starting to do it anyway, even in rebellion to the Romans. Paul is not a robot. He explains later on that he thought he was doing the will of God, that he thought he had to oppose this movement. Do you think Saul felt anything when he looked in the eyes of those innocent people when he threw them in prison? When he voted for them to be put to death and they were dragged off and executed? He says in 26 verse 11, as we read a moment ago, that he tried to make them blaspheme, or translation, some translations say he compelled them to blaspheme, or I strove to make them blaspheme, or even I tried to force them to blaspheme, which means there are some Christians who recanted their faith, others did not. That's why they had to be put to death. You see, Saul was not always successful in getting these people to recant their faith. And he was the one involved in their death. Do you think that ever made him feel guilty or bad? Or it goaded or pricked his heart in any way? Do you think he ever second-guessed himself in this? What human being would not, right? So then we come to that road to Damascus incident. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, what Jesus said was that Saul had been doing things against him already. It's not the first time they've encountered one another. And not only that, not only has Saul been doing things against Jesus had been doing things to Saul. He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You see, Christ had been goading Paul. We may not know every incident, we may not know all the particulars, but what we do know is through the preaching of the gospel, the death of the innocent Christians, his own violent behavior toward them, the messages of people like Stephen that fell on his ears. These all could have been goads prodding at Saul. But after this point, he had kicked against every one of these things. I want you to consider this passage by Peter as he's guided by the Spirit to write this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says this about the Lord. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." This is a reference to Christ coming back and coming back in judgment. Look what he said. "But is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." If that's ever proven, it's proven in Saul's life, isn't it? Of all the people, think about this. Of all the people that the Lord would say, "You know, I'm not going to work on this man to try to persuade him to follow me, because look what he's been doing to me, to my people." And what the Lord does. The Lord actually had been trying and finally did save Saul. He didn't write Saul off. He was long-suffering towards Saul and giving him a chance to repent, and Saul did. So there's a good question for us. Do we ever kick against the goats? Jesus' goats. Now, let us understand something. It's so in the case of Saul. And that is, we all have a choice with God. We can choose to listen to God and trust God or disobey God. It's totally up to us. God does not force His will into our hearts. God does not make us obey Him. He doesn't do that. But understand this about God. He will work on us. He will even goad us. It's not a gentle pat, like, "Okay, come on now, you know, my lovely little ox, let's get on down the row here and plow." You know, you can do that with an animal. But sometimes with an animal, to get it to do what you need it to do, you got to goad it. And there are all kinds of loving, tender things that God does for us and to us to get us to turn to Him. Sometimes He'll goad us because He's trying to save us. I guess you could call it tough love. He will always fall short of forcing us, but He will persist in trying to get us to turn. He'll goad our soul in hopes of us turning. So let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, it may be that God's been working on you because you've not confessed that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've not made the decision to turn from sin. And you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as Saul was and all the other people in the book of Acts were who turned to Christ. And it may be that God's really been prodding you. Maybe it's just the essence of the gospel. The message of the good news. That God so loved the world and loved you that He gave His Son to pay for your sin. Is that you hear that and you keep it at a distance, but it keeps coming back. You push it this way and here it comes that way. You push it back that way and here it comes from this direction. You just keep hearing it. It's just sort of like an intense dream the night before you ever have a dream. And the dream is so intense, so realistic, so dramatic that the next day you keep thinking about it. You ever had a dream like that? It's how the mind works. You just can't get it off your mind. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is the Word of God, the living Word of God, the powerful Word of God. And it cuts deep inside of us and lodges. And we have to keep pushing it out to keep it out. It might be the example of some believer. You see that they are sincere and that they have peace and they're genuine and they have direction and purpose in their life. You know they're not perfect. You know they struggle. But you know they also are really committed to following God and their life's different. And that example pulls on you. That nags at you. It may be that you look around at the world and you see that though it's so covered up with bells and whistles and frilly things and cotton candy, that is so shallow. There aren't real answers in the world. Human beings don't know where they're headed. Everything we touch and make and create either becomes broken or corrupted eventually. There is no peace in sin. The sin really is overrated. It's the biggest sales job ever been done. It's the biggest ripoff ever been committed on human beings, is to convince us to sin against God. And so you know you're missing something because you don't follow Christ. And it eats at you at times. You have to work at keeping it at bay. But it comes back. See, God doesn't want you to perish. He is long-suffering. He wants you to repent. He's goading you. It may be that you have decided at some point in your life to be a child of God. But your relationship with God has grown so weak to where it's virtually non-existent. And that you're doing things that you would not have thought a good while ago that you'd ever be doing. Because you know it's contrary to the will of God. The sin has crept back into your heart and you're doing things and thinking things and saying things that you ought not be doing if you wear the name of Christ. And it may be that you're just slack and not committed. And that you sort of stay out of hot water, but you're not hot for Christ. But there is no real commitment and sacrifice and determination to follow Him. It's just a flat kind of thing. Well, Christ works on you. He goads you. That's why you feel guilty sometimes. Guilt is not a great fuel for a long trip, but it can start your engine. It's a great primer. It's not good for the long haul, but it's a very good primer. And that guilt can be a blessing. It can be a manifestation of God's mercy and love. It might be some Bible verse you read, some sermon you hear, some class you hear, some example of some other Christian. It might be something as simple as some book you read or movie you see, and there's some moral plot in it. And your conscience is just pricked right there by that. Or it might be that in your life or somebody's life near you, there's some tragedy, there's some suffering, and you see the futility of the flesh. You see the temporary nature of living on earth. You see that the only real foundation and the only real peace and strength that you can have is found in a relationship with God and escaping this world and escaping this body. It may be the words of your brothers or sisters or the example of your brothers and sisters. But you're not what you ought to be as a Christian. And you know it. And you're being goaded. Don't kick against that. Feel it. Listen to it. And respond to it. Because you really can't kick against the goats. By that, what that means is you can't stop it. You can kick all you want. But understand this about God. Look what He's already done to save you. Which shows that God's love is tenacious. God's love is so powerful and so constant, it's never going to stop. And He desires to have fellowship with you, and He's given His Son to make that possible. Do you think He's going to give up on you now? He is not going to give up on you without a fight. He will not force His will into your will, but He will goad you all your life. He is going to stay on your trail. You may have a reprieve at certain points in your life. But I think it's the nature of God. As long as you're breathing, He's going to be looking for an opportunity to turn you back. He's going to keep goading you all through your life. Because He wants you in heaven with Him forever. And you can't kick against those goads. You either have to give in to it and respond to it or get used to being goading. Because it's the nature of who He is. It's the nature of His love. You know, it's impossible to hold back a river, isn't it? You can divert a river. You can dam up a river. But there's always pressure. And so it is with God. You can do things to try to block Him. But He's going to build up that pressure and build it up. You know, and even with a dam, even any dam can only hold so much water. And here's what will happen. Either you're going to open the floodgates and allow God to conquer you. Allow it. And submit to Him. Or eventually, He will do what He's promised to do in 2 Peter 3. He's going to come in judgment. And that will be an overwhelming moment that you can't hold back. And either you're going to allow God to conquer you and do His will, or He is going to come in judgment and conquer you. And you'll be sentenced. Judgment. But understand this. All through all of that, what God wants for you is for you to repent and come to Him. He will do what He's going to do. And He's going to let you make your decision regarding what you want to do. But what God wants for you is what He wanted for Saul. And look again at Saul. If a man who was so set against Jesus is the Christ, a man who opposed Christ's movement and His people, who actually physically harmed His people, dragged them off to prison, intimidated them to try to get them to give up on their faith in Christ, and even participated in having them put to death. If God didn't give up on him and work to save him, He's not going to give up on you, and He's going to work to save you. And He can save you. You can change. Because one of the kicks you may be giving back to the goads is, I really can't turn back to God. But you can. Because if Saul could change, you can change. And so there's your choice. You're being goaded. How are you going to respond? Kick and be more frustrated and eventually end up in suffering because of your resistance from God? Or give in to the goading? See it as love.